All righty, well let's open our Bibles to Acts 16 and verse 19. Last week we had a little break because of the Chafer Conference. You guys didn't show up last Wednesday, did you? You did, really? You probably thought you missed the rapture. Yeah. So here we are in the book of Acts. As you know, there's three major sections to the book of Acts. This comes from Acts 1:8, the church's witness in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And then Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth." That's chapter 13, verse 1, beginning with Paul's first missionary journey all the way to Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, chapter 28. So we're in that third, larger section, and we are in the, not the first missionary journey, not the Jerusalem Council anymore, but the second missionary journey. So that's a section that starts in chapter 15, verse 36, and ends in Acts 18, verse 22. And there's where Paul went on missionary journey 2. So that's what we're studying currently. So this second missionary journey began with a good old-fashioned church fight. I'm glad that never happens in modern-day Christianity. I'm being a little facetious, of course, but there was a split between Paul and Barnabas related to whether they were going to take John Mark on missionary journey 2. Paul said no, Barnabas said yes. They got into a intense conflict. The book of Acts doesn't tell us who was right, who was wrong. It just says they disagreed over this and the two parties split. Which now, what, not the worst thing in the world. Sometimes God can use conflicts and splits to further his purposes. Because now we have not one missionary team, but two. And Barnabas and Mark go to the island of Cyprus, and then Luke stops tracking them because Luke is all about tracking Paul to Rome. So they kind of fall off the radar screen. Not that they're not active in ministry, it's just they're not a focus of Luke in his book, the book of Acts. So then Paul and Silas, who replaces Barnabas, and also, well, a little bit later, Timothy joins the group. Timothy probably replaced Mark. And they travel through Syria and Cilicia. And as they're making that journey, that's where Timothy joins the missionary team and is circumcised. We talked about that. And then you go down to verses 6 through 10 of Acts 16, and that's where Paul at night has the vision of the Macedonian man. He had that vision right here in Troas. The Spirit says, don't go down here and don't go up there. So this is off limits and this is off limits. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knew that the gospel had already gotten either into those areas or would get into those areas. So just keep moving. He comes to Troas, which is right here. Put a little star by it. And that's where he gets the vision of the Macedonian man at night, where this man in this vision says, come over and help us. So the missionary team at that point penetrates Europe for the first time. So if you ever wonder how you go to Europe today, you see so much Christian architecture, and you wonder, how did Christianity get into Europe? Well, the book of Acts tells you how it happened with this vision of this Macedonian man. So they travel, and they come to Philippi, and that's the whole subject matter of Acts 16, the Philippian ministry, which starts in chapter 16, verse 11, and goes through verse 40. And this is where Luke, as he's writing for the first time, says, you know, he doesn't say anymore, they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. All of a sudden he says, we did this, and we did that, meaning that Luke joined the group in certain parts of the book of Acts. And so that's what we call a we section. It begins about midway through chapter 16 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then after 16, Luke says they again. So he apparently stayed behind in Philippi. And he won't say we again until probably around chapter 20, around verse 5. So now we've got four missionaries. We've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And we know Luke is there because he says we. And so they hit Philippi, and that starts the Philippian ministry. And Paul wins his first convert to the Lord, a woman named Lydia. She gets saved, verses 11 through 15, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The devil, I call this the Empire Strikes Back. Whenever the church makes progress, Satan throws up hindrances. So this demonized slave girl starts following Paul around and yelling things out that happen to be true. You know, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they come to teach the way of salvation. But she did it in a way that was a disturbance, and so it was a demon inside of this slave girl that was causing her to say these things. And Paul put up with it for a while, and then he finally had had enough, and he cast out under his apostolic powers, authority, the signs of an apostle. He cast the demon out of the slave girl, which did not make the owners happy, because the demon inside the slave girl gave her the ability to predict the future. So the owners of this demonized slave girl had a whole profitable business set up, kind of like palm readers and psychic hotlines and astrological charts and things like that today, where if you can convince people that you can predict their future, they'll pay you a lot of money for the service. And that power was taken away from her the moment the demon left her. And so the owners grab Paul and Silas, and as we're going to see here, they stir up trouble and get Paul and Silas thrown into a Philippian jail, which was the plan of God, because it's going to lead to the second major conversion here in Philippi. The Philippian jailer is going to get saved, just as Lydia got saved earlier in the chapter. So that's the section we're in, Paul and Silas's imprisonment. It starts in verse 19 and goes through verse 34. So we can divide this into two parts. First is the imprisonment, verses 19 through 24, and then after that, the jailer's conversion, verses 25 through 34. So notice, first of all, the imprisonment. And we pick it up with the motive of the imprisonment, verse 19. It says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So why did they have Paul and Silas thrown in jail? Because their profit motive had been taken away. If you go back to the end of verse 16, it talks about this demonized slave girl. And it says she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she was bringing in the gravy train for her master. And no more demon inside of her, no more ability to predict the future. Revenue stops, and so the owners are so upset about this, Paul being the cause because he cast the demon out of this girl, that they try to get him thrown into jail. So this is kind of a way that Luke brings up the guilt of first century Israel. First century Israel is not portrayed well in the book of Acts. They're the ones that are stirring up trouble against the apostles in the church. They're the ones that are persecuting the church everywhere they go. And no matter where Paul goes, he gets persecuted by unbelieving Israel. The Gentiles never get mad at Paul, ever, until he interferes with their money. Once he interferes with their money, then they get mad at him. So Luke is sort of showing the Jews are mad at Paul all the time, no matter what he does and where he goes. The Gentiles are a little bit better, but, you know, we shouldn't decree sainthood on them, because the moment Paul does anything that interferes with somebody's pocketbook, the Gentiles get mad. So this is just another way Luke is showing the guilt of first century Israel. Not that Jews don't get saved in this book, they do. Not that Jews don't get saved today, they do. Not that God doesn't have a future plan for the nation of Israel, he does. But other than those things, first century Israel, for the most part, was a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting nation. I mean, these were the people that literally ran Jesus. You talk about a miscarriage of justice. I mean, they broke every rule in the book to get this guy declared guilty as fast as they could, so they could get him over to Rome as fast as they could to get him executed, because Rome had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. So if you study the trials of Jesus, I mean, it's just a joke, all the rules that they broke. You know, you're not supposed to put someone to death except on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. They didn't have their 2 to 3 witnesses. The trial was supposed to take place at night. The various trials of Christ, some of them did take place at night, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they just broke every rule they could in the Torah, in Hebrew Bible, in Mishnah, in Talmud, to get Jesus liquidated as fast as they could. And now that Jesus is dead, he didn't die, of course. He rose from the grave, and he's now at the right hand of the Father, working through the church. First century Israel is doing the exact same thing to the church, persecuting them constantly. The Gentiles leave them alone, unless it's a case like this, you know, where somebody's pocketbook is interfered with, then the Gentiles get mad. So it's just a literary device, thematically, Luke is using, I think, to show the guilt of first century Israel. And then you go down to verses 20 and 21, and you see the accusation that they raised against Paul, this owner and masters. It says in verses 20 and 21, "But when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" So the way it worked in Rome is Israel, the Jewish religion, enjoyed freedom of religion. They could do what they want. The one thing they couldn't do, according to Roman law, is try to evangelize or proselytize. Once they tried to evangelize or proselytize anybody, they were in trouble with Roman law. So this becomes the basis for the false accusation brought by the owners against Paul. These guys are Jews. That's true. They're here proselytizing. That's true also. Therefore, they're Jews functioning against the non-proselytizing laws of Rome. Therefore, they're guilty. Therefore, let's throw them in jail. So that's how they cloaked their true motive. They cloaked it under all of that stuff, but the real motive was, hey, our ability to make money from this slave girl has been taken away. So there was anti-Semitism in this time period. Anti-Semitism is the irrational hatred of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can see anti-Semitism here, where these Gentile slave owners are saying, these guys are Jews, and they're causing us trouble. If you want more evidence of anti-Semitism in this time period, you could jot down Acts 18, verse 2, which is coming later in our study of the book of Acts. There's a reference there. It says, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So yeah, first century Israel is not portrayed well here in the book of Acts. But anti-Semitism, the irrational hatred of the Jewish people, was alive and well. That's the basis of this false charge against Paul and his missionary team here. So when you see that anti-Semitism was alive and well even back then, you can understand what Paul's doing in Romans 9 through 11, which he'll be writing later on. Most preachers, when they preach through the book of Romans, they skip right over Romans 9 through 11. They don't know what to do with it. They look at it as kind of a digression or an afterthought. But it's critical to Paul's argument, because Paul, earlier in the book, is talking about the promises of God, particularly in chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, those kind of promises. And I'm thinking some guy in the back of the room, when Paul was teaching, raised his hand and said, hey, Paul, if God is going to keep his promises to us, how can we trust him if he broke his word to Israel? So that becomes the explanation as to why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is in the book of Romans. It's a vindication of God's character as a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So his theme here is, how can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? Answer, Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has not been unfaithful to Israel. God has a whole plan and program in mind in which he is going to fulfill every single promise he has ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul lays this out in three chapters. Romans 9, Israel in the past, elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present, rejected, because they've rejected their king. However, Romans 11, Israel in the future, accepted. And so by the time you finish Romans 11, you say, wow, God is a real promise keeper. Therefore, the promises he's made to me as a Gentile in chapter 8, I can take those right to the bank, because he's not going to break his word to the Jew. And if he's not going to break his word to the Jew, he's not going to break his word to you. So in the interim, before God fulfills his promises in and through Israel, he describes them in Romans 11 as natural branches broken off from their tree. And then in their place, for a season, he's brought in these wild branches that really don't belong, like an orange branch in an olive tree kind of thing. And who would that group be? That's us. But in the process of describing this, he tells the unnatural branches, us, not to be arrogant towards the natural branches that have been broken off in unbelief. He says to us, do not be, Romans 11, verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And he explains here that God is capable of taking the natural branches and putting them back into their tree. I mean, that's a very simple thing for God to do. He's already done the greater agricultural miracle, hasn't he? He's taken unnatural branches and inserted them into a tree where they don't belong. I mean, how hard is it for God to reach out his hand and stick the branches in that are supposed to be there in the first place? And that's the purpose of the 7-year tribulation period and all of those other things, to bring Israel to faith so they can be reinserted back into their own tree. And so you get all of this teaching here on Israel. And at some point you have to ask and wonder, why does Paul go into all this? He goes into it to vindicate God's character, but he also goes into it to put a lid on, to put a restraint on the anti-Semitism of the time. I mean, Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, it says. Acts 18, verse 2 here. The whole reason that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison is because they had circulated false rumors about Paul and Silas related to their Judaism. So even in this time period, the world was turning against Israel. And it's very easy for that mentality to come into the church. I mean, we're fighting that right now, to be honest with you. We have all of these podcasters and people in the MAGA movement trashing the Jewish people all the time. Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, Stu Peters, Matt Gaetz, Megyn Kelly. Am I leaving anybody out? I mean, if you listen to these people, Israel is the problem with everything in the world. And so if you're around the conservative movement enough and you start hearing this stuff, the church itself can start to develop anti-Jewish sentiments. And that was what was happening here in Acts 18 and Acts 16. There was this anti-Semitism that was alive and well, and Paul didn't want it to seep into the church. So that becomes another reason why, in a short period of time later, he will unfold God's future for Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But at any rate, it was an anti-Semitic kind of charge. You know, these guys, they're violating Roman law. They're proselytizing. They're not supposed to do that as Jews. And so this is what got them thrown into prison. The real motive was the owners were upset that their pocketbook was interfered with, because this little girl that didn't have a demon inside of her anymore couldn't predict the future. So with all of that being said, the crowd arises and gives Paul and Silas a beating. And you see that in verse 22. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So Paul, in his letters that he'll write later, often refers to the fact that he was beaten with rods. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul will later write, and this letter will also be written on this missionary journey later. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, it says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. So when Paul talks about being mistreated in Philippi, he's referring to this event here. Later on missionary journey 3, he's going to pin 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and he's going to say this: 3 times I was beaten with rods. So clearly one of those times had to have been what he experienced here. And so they literally took their clothes and their robes and ripped them right off of them, because if you get hit with a rod, your clothes, I guess, can be kind of a insulation, and they didn't want that, and they wanted the pain to be inflicted. And so these were the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. Some good things to think about when we think in America we're having a rough day. I mean, I'm not downplaying anybody's suffering, but the truth of the matter is we have it so easy in this country, and I thank God we do. I don't know if I would want to live anywhere else, to be honest with you. But our problems, well, maybe I should just say my problems. I don't want to project on everybody's problems, but my problems have a tendency to be pretty light, you know, compared to what these guys went through here. And so this mob beating takes place, and that leads to an incarceration. And that is in verses 23 and 24. It says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Verse 24, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. So I've actually had a chance to go to Philippi, and it's an area that's under great excavation. Here is a picture of what many believe was a Philippian jail, and whether this was the exact jail that Paul and Silas were thrown into, we don't know, but there's nothing inside there that says Paul and Silas were here or something like that. You know? But it just shows you that when you study biblical archaeology, it always corroborates what the text says. They were thrown in jail in Philippi. There's been different excavations of things that could have been that or a similar Philippian jail. You notice the charge that was given to the guard. Having received such a command, going back to verse 23, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So that's how it worked in Greco-Roman times. I mean, you were in charge of those prisoners, and if they got out on your watch, then your life was on the line. More on that in just a second. Because this jailer, when a miracle occurs, and these guys could get free and don't, before he realizes that they're still there, he was going to kill himself. And that's why. Because of this very strong charge you were given, your life is on the line if these guys get free. And then you'll notice it talks about an inner prison here. Going back to Acts 16. It says, and having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes the inner prison this way. It says, after having received such a charge, and because his life depended on it, the jailer threw Paul and Silas into the inner prison. The Roman public prison had a vestibule followed by the outer prison. Then came the inner prison, which was a dungeon with no light or air except what came through when the door was opened. The confinement in the inner chamber would make escape virtually impossible. I'm going to add a little sentence here. Absent a miracle. So the only way these guys are getting out is the hand of God has to move. So maybe you're in a prison of some kind. You ever been in a prison? Maybe not a physical prison, but relational prison, emotional prison, spiritual prison. There's something in your life that you can't shake loose from. We have a tendency in those circumstances to despair. I've been in a prison before. Not literally, but something I went through in my late 20s that I could not get out of. And I was in that prison, I'll have to tell you about it sometime, for about a period of 3 years. And I timed that just perfectly. Did you hear that? I said, I know the weather report's coming, and right when I talk about the prison, all right. That was pretty cool. I mean, Charlton Heston couldn't even do that. But God moved his hand and got me out. See that? And had I not been in that prison, I would have never seen the hand of God. So it gives you a different perspective on struggles. I mean, if you're in some ditch you can't get out of, and your only person you can depend upon is God, and God is really good at putting you in circumstances where there's no way out other than him. I mean, he's like an expert at that. And I hate it too when I have to go through it, but at the same time, it's a neat thing because you just say to yourself, well, Lord, you're going to have to do something. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do. And I noticed that God doesn't always do the same thing every single time to get us out. He's like really creative. So that's the circumstances these guys were in. And then they're fastened in the stocks. See that at the end of verse 24? And fasten their feet in the stocks. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, but to make even more sure, that Paul and Silas could not flee, the jailer made their feet fast in the stocks. Why would the jailer do that? Because his life is on the line if they get out. This treatment was both unnecessary and cruel. A lot of cruelty going on against these guys just for doing God's will. The stocks were made from a piece of wood, such as a cross or a log, or a large piece of timber, some of which had five holes, two for the wrists, two for the ankles, and one for the neck. Some had only two holes for the feet, which appears to be the case here. Paul and Silas' feet were shackled after being stretched wide apart. All this shows that they underwent a very painful enclosure in the stocks and spent a very uncomfortable night while their backs were still sore, you know, having been beaten with rods. So what would you do in those circumstances? I know what I would do. I'd be having the biggest pity party that you could have. I would be feeling so sorry for myself and my natural self. You know, poor me, poor me. But look at these guys. It's unbelievable. We move into here the conversion of the jailer. The jailer is converted because he sees something abnormal in these guys. He sees something that human beings can't do in their natural self. So we have the timing of this conversion, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. I can understand that part. Lord, get me out of here. But this other part I don't understand, because I don't have any ability to conjure this up in my natural self. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and look at this, singing hymns of praise to God. I mean, your average Christian today, they go to church and they complain about the music. Here these guys are having a whole painful night. They don't care what style the music is. They're just singing praises to the Lord. Well, what hymn was it? Was it a hymn out of our hymnal? I don't think it really mattered. They were praising the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit can do inside a vessel that's yielded to him. No self-help class and motivation class can take you to this level. This is supernatural stuff here. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And listen to this. And the prisoners were listening to them. So yeah, they were locked tight in this jail, but everybody could hear through the walls, these guys praising the Lord. So when you understand this, you understand why Paul, 10 years later, from Rome to Philippi, which is the area that we're studying, would write a book, one of his prison letters, called the Book of Philippians. And he would say things like this in that letter. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3, verse 1. He would write to them, Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So the thing I love about Paul is he never told people to do what he didn't go through himself. He role modeled when he was with them on missionary journey to 10 years earlier, how to rejoice in all circumstances. And so when he writes to them from Rome 10 years later and says, rejoice in all things, it's almost like he's saying to them, remember what God did through me in your midst about a decade ago. And why were they singing songs? Because the Holy Spirit, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, will make you a worshiper. It's in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When people are inebriated, they do stuff that's not normal. You know, they drive too fast, they talk too loud. So just as being under the control of a foreign substance caused you to do things you would not normally do, in the same way, being under the control of the Holy Spirit causes you to do things you would not normally do. Like what? Like sing praises to the Lord in the midst of adversity. I mean, weird stuff like that. Stuff that we would never do on our own. So he says in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he starts giving evidences of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's what the Spirit-filled life allows you to do. Allows you to sing to the Lord and praise to the Lord when you really don't feel like doing it because your circumstances are so bad. That's abnormal. And you start living like that, and people start to recognize there's something very strange about you. Because they say, I could never do that if I were in your shoes. And that's what's happening with these prisoners listening to these guys sing and praise the Lord in the midst of adversity. So this leads to a miracle. These guys need a miracle. Is it interesting, you know, if you're going to prepare your life for a miracle, maybe one way to do that is to start praising the Lord before the miracle hits. That's what these guys are doing here. So here comes the miracle. It's an earthquake. Verse 26. And suddenly, there came a, not just an earthquake, a great earthquake. The Greek there is mega, mega quake. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's quite a miracle. We've got three things happening with this earthquake. Number one, the foundations are shaken of the prison. By the way, Paul would write to the Thessalonians about a false letter that they would get, telling them that they were in the tribulation period. And when they got that, they went into a theological earthquake, because it's the same word earthquake used there that's used here. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says that you do not be quickly shaken. That's our earthquake word. From your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So when they got this false letter saying you're in the tribulation period, even though he had told them they would not go through the tribulation period, they were shaken like an earthquake. And here that same word is used of a literal earthquake here in Philippi. So the foundations were shaken, the doors were opened. Do you ever need a door in your life opened? You know, sometimes you want to do something so bad. Maybe it's a ministry opportunity, maybe it's a job, maybe it's, I don't know, whatever. And it's like every time you try, it's like you're hitting your head against a wall. And then you start to say, well, am I in the right place? Well, maybe you are in the right place. You just need the door opened. And there's no, only Jesus can open the door, right? That's what he said to the church at Philadelphia, the little tiny struggling church. He said, I've opened a door before you that no man can shut. And what I open, no man shuts. And what I shut, no man opens. So rather than kicking against the door constantly, ask the Lord, Lord, if this is of you, I need you to open the door. And he'll open it if it's his will, in his timing. That's the hard part. You got to wait on his timing. Because I want everything to happen pronto. My prayer request is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. And God doesn't work according to my timetable. So the doors are open. The hands, which were obviously in a lot of pain, were loosed. These guys are no longer chained to the wall. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says they were not necessarily loose from the prisoners' hands, but the inmates were no longer chained to the wall. They were free to flee. Yet they did not do so, thanks to the influence of Paul and Silas. I mean, could you imagine a bunch of prisoners in this circumstance? Suddenly they're free. How fast they would leave town and get out of Dodge. These guys don't. Well, why didn't they run? Why didn't they flee? That's the natural thing to do. Well, because they're filled with the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit causes you to do unnatural things. So the jailer is not a happy camper when he discovers the doors are open, etc. And you see his response in verse 27 of Acts 16. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So he was given an order, going back to verse 23 and verse 24, throw these guys in jail. If they get out of jail, it's your life on the line. You might remember the same thing happened in Acts 12, verse 19, related to Peter's miraculous escape from jail. You remember? It says, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. This was the penalty in Greco-Roman times of prisoners escaping on your watch. In Acts 27, verse 42, which we haven't gotten to yet, it says this is dealing with shipwreck. And it says this, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners so that none of them could swim away and escape. Why did the soldiers want to do that? Because if these guys get away, then it's our lives that are on the line. By the way, Easter's coming up, right? I'd prefer the expression Resurrection Sunday. And the empty tomb is an objective fact of history. It would have been real easy for the Romans or whoever to go into the tomb, the Jews, and sort of cart Christ throughout the city streets of Jerusalem to debunk the Christians, the early church, saying he is risen. They could have easily put an end to that by just wheeling out the corpse. But they never did that. Why didn't they do that? Because the tomb was empty. So there have been, over the course of time, developed all these sort of naturalistic explanations as to why the tomb was empty. One is called the swoon theory, that he never really died, which is crazy because the Roman soldier made sure he was dead, remember, by jamming the spear into his side. There's the hallucination theory, that all 500 eyewitnesses saw a hallucination of the resurrected Christ, which is ridiculous because when people have hallucinations, they're never the same. There's the wrong tomb theory, that they all went on Sunday morning and the tomb was empty because they went to the wrong tomb. I mean, I could see one or two, but all of them. And then there's this one here, the theft theory. Somebody stole the body. Well, who stole the body? The disciples stole the body. Okay, so the disciples went to their graves for a lie that they knew was a lie? As martyrs, would you die for a lie? The Jews stole the body. Well, why would the Jews want to make it look like the resurrection happened? Well, Rome stole the body. Okay. How in the world do you get past the Roman guard who, if someone escapes on your watch, your life is on the line? So my point is, it takes more faith to believe these crazy naturalistic theories than it does simply to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So the jailer's ready to kill himself. Here's Paul's response, verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer's probably thinking to himself, this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. You know, number one, these guys in prison are praising God. That doesn't make any sense to me. Number two, they all have a chance to escape, and they don't take the chance. There must be something controlling these guys bigger than these guys. And see, the Lord is using that to open his heart to the reality of God. So when you go through a valley and your family and the people you work with, and they're watching you, believe me, you've got an audience whether you want it or not. The moment you name the name of Christ, they're watching you. They're trying to figure out, is that person's life really different? So you go through a valley and you maintain, not through human power, but through the Holy Spirit's power, a sense of tranquility in the midst of a valley. And you maintain an optimistic outlook. And the people, your family, your coworkers, watch that and they say, that is weird. There must be something special about that person. So the Lord is using that to give you an opportunity to evangelize. See that? That's why we need to cooperate with God through these valleys, because the Lord will use them in the lives of other people for purposes of evangelism. And that's what's happening in the mind of this jailer. Why would they be praising the Lord? in the middle of the night, in the midst of pain, and why in the world didn't they leave? There must be something unique about them. And then you have the jailer's reaction. Verses 29 and 30. Two things happen with this jailer. Number one, fear. That's in verse 29. But he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. So he was fearful. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary, says he got the hell scared out of him. because this is what he's witnessing is abnormal. People don't act like this. And that leads to a question. And the question is there in verse 30. And it's the most important question a human being could ever ask. Verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why would you even ask a question like that? Because he knew they had the answer, because he saw the power of God at work in their lives. There's a lot of people that turn this into, you know, what must I do to be saved? They turn it into saved from execution. And it is true, the word save can be used that way. Paul uses the word save, sozo, the verb soteria, the noun, for deliverance, about getting out of prison, Philippians 1:19. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "But by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." There it's not talking about salvation from hell. It's talking about being protected from water. So it is true, the word save sometimes can refer to being delivered from some temporal calamity. Like one of the sessions at the Chafer Conference, I showed up to the second session instead of the first session, and that saved me from Houston traffic. See that? So save can sometimes mean being saved from some temporal problem. So a lot of people try to turn the jailer's words into that. What must I do to be saved? But you see, he already knew that he was not going to die, because the prisoners were all accounted for. That's in verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So people say, well, he was just wanting to be saved from execution from Rome, but that issue got fixed the moment Paul made him aware that none of the prisoners had escaped. So the jailer, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's not talking about being saved from something temporal. He's talking about being saved from eternal damnation. Being saved from an eternity separated from God. The way we as evangelicals typically use the word save, that's how he's using this word. And of all of the things you could explore with the mind God has given you, all of the engineering and finance and chemistry and physics and literature, I mean, your mind is capable of learning so much content. Of all of the things you could do with your mind, which is a powerful tool, the most important question your mind could ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? What do I got to do? How can I be made right with God? And notice the religiosity of this guy. What must I do? That's what unsaved people always think. I've got to go to church. I've got to check a box. I've got to give money. And And here's the answer. It's the gospel. Verse 31. They said to him, "Believe," which means trust, "in the Lord Jesus," and it doesn't say here you might be saved, you could be saved. It says you will be saved. So he lays out here a single condition that's necessary to be made right with God. We call this the one condition of salvation. Lewis Berry Chafer writes, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture, it's really 160, J.B. Hickson in his book, what's it called? It's got the word gospel in it, has an appendix where he'll list all 160 passages for you if you're interested. Chafer says, upwards of 150 passages of Scripture, condition, salvation upon believing only. And you know the biggies. Genesis 15:6. He, Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram met one condition. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do I got to do to not perish and have eternal life? Believe, which means trust, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then the famous one that we're in right here. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Oh, I was watching TV last night, watching Fox News. Franklin Graham came on. I like Franklin Graham. I like his personality. I like what he's doing with Samaritan's Purse. I sat on the edge of my seat watching his infomercial and loved everything he said until he got to the gospel. And it was just brutal what he did. He says all these wonderful things, and then he gets to the gospel, and I wrote these things down. This is how he says you get saved. Number one, tell God you're sorry. He's got four things you got to do. And I'm not picking on Franklin Graham. I'm just showing you that this is like epidemic in Christendom today. Number one, tell God you're sorry. Number two, repent of all your sins. And I'm thinking, well, what about the sins that I can't remember I committed? How do I do that? And how long does the repentance has to last for? Number three, invite Jesus into your heart. And number four, invite Jesus to take over your life. That's what he said. Tell God you're sorry, repent of all your sins, invite Jesus into your heart, and invite Jesus to take over. I'm telling you, folks, do your own Bible study on this. You'll find no such presentation of the gospel like that. Can someone get saved through this? Maybe. But it's not because of this. It's in spite of it. If someone were to do what he says you're supposed to do to be made right with God, I'm not really sure they're a Christian, because that's not the gospel. I mean, tell God you're sorry, repent of all your sins, invite Jesus into your heart, and invite Jesus to take over. Just compare that to verse 31. Paul and Silas said nothing like that to the Philippian jailer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Period. There's no altar call. There's no guilt. There's no raising your hand. There's no sorrow. There's no tears. It's just trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we call this the one condition of salvation. But what about this thing at the end here? Let me slip this in. You will be saved, you and your household. So I guess that means if he gets saved, the family gets saved automatically, right? Automatic salvation. No, because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. If you go down to verse 32, it explains what that little phrase means. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And then look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with the whole house. See that? I mean, the reason it says you... I guess I'm supposed to stop. When it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household, it's talking about the fact that he would go into his household and evangelize his house. That's what it means. It's not dealing with automatic salvations. I'm going to give you this quote here from Fruchtenbaum, and then we'll call it a night. It says, the jailer had to believe the gospel, and the results would be spiritual salvation. Sometimes this verse is misinterpreted to mean that if one person in a family is saved, the others will be saved sooner or later as well. But too many believers have seen members of their families die without the Lord. Paul did not promise that the jailer's family would be saved. The phrase, believe on the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, applied both to the jailer and his house. Both needed to believe to be saved. Now watch this. This is Greco-Roman time period. However, at that time, strict Roman families, the father was the, I guess you pronounce that, pater familias, the head of the house. So the father is the authority. And he was so authoritative that his decision to believe would free others in the house to believe as well. And believe they did. So it's like, oh, dad believed. So everybody else in the household saying, well, he's the leader of the house. I guess it's okay for us to investigate this. And they did, and they believed as well. So this isn't saying that if one person gets saved, it's some kind of automatic guarantee that everyone else in the household gets saved. And it's not saying God has grandchildren. Everyone has to believe on their own. But this is a unique circumstance in Greco-Roman times where the leader gets saved, and that gave the others the liberty to explore the claims of Christ, and they believed as well and got saved as well. So with all of that being said, we will pick it up right here next time at verse 32. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word and how you've made things so simple, and help us to walk these things out this week as your children. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.